Good evening, Bethel Baptist Church. I am delighted that you have chosen to join with me in this study of the Word and in a time of prayer together. I do invite you to turn in your Bibles to Ezekiel chapter 23, verse number 17. Ezekiel chapter 23, verse number 17. Let's go ahead and begin in a word of prayer together. Father God, thank you for this opportunity to share the word with my brothers and sisters of Bethel Baptist Church. Perhaps there are others who will be listening, and I'm delighted. I do pray your blessing on the study of the word, that you might be faithful to communicate to your people and to those who might be interested in becoming one of your people. Lord, we covet your wisdom as we think about going forward in guiding the church and determining how and when to reopen. Lord, we have attempted to abide by the governmental council and not be just defiant and rebellious, and are, Lord, anticipating how to honor going forward the instructions of the governor and the CDC, and at the same time begin to gather together again and to worship you as a collective body. We do need your wisdom. There are things we've done in the past that we may need to do differently, at least for a season, and maybe some other things we'll decide that we can still, in obedience to you, do them differently. Lord, help us to covet most your approval and not someone else's. That is a significant challenge for your people in a world where often it is the loudest person who gets the most attention. And it shouldn't be that way with your people. We ought to earnestly desire your approval. So help me as a pastor, help my fellow pastors to covet your approval, to seek it. And Lord, you'll be gracious and kind and condescending, remembering the scripture says that we are but dust, that we are but vapor, and that you'll pity us as a father does his children. You'll be kind to us and help us to discern how to lead your people in these days. Lord, hopefully all of us, it is our intent to be faithful, to give you glory and honor and praise for that leadership, for that guidance, and for that wisdom. Thank you for my brothers and sisters who, as they have thought of me, they have prayed for me in these days. I think to this evening of a sister who has passed, and I will be leading her family around the graveside. I pray your hand of mercy and grace would be upon her and her family, some not even able to travel for fear that they would come in contact with the virus, and being in the high-risk groups, that has disrupted all kinds of things, not the least of which is the way people grieve. So we ask your hand of mercy and grace would be upon them. Lord, bless the study of your word, and bless my friends who have, with whom I've had little face-to-face contact. And so, Lord, we, again, not a refined prayer tonight, more just honest about, Lord, where we are and a desire to bring glory and honor to Jesus. And so not a facade. We don't have it all figured out yet. We're still praying. We're still thinking. We're still reading the governor's guidelines. We're still looking at the CDC instructions. We're still doing all of that to try to make sure that we discern how it is that you want us to go forward. And we trust that you will give us that guidance, and we'll pay special, careful attention to it, and that we'll bring honor to your Son. That is our desire. And so we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. appreciate your joining me this evening. If you will turn again, just remind you in case you didn't catch it just moments ago, Ezekiel chapter 23, verse number 17. We are in the midst of preaching through the book of Ezekiel, and I have tried to keep a decent pace. Those of you who know me recognize that Brother Ricky tends toward a deliberate pace, reading every word, concentrating on every word of the scripture, and yet there is a place for a little better pace covering the scripture sometimes than mine, and so I have tried to do that so that we can cover the entire book in a reasonable amount of time. Having said that, this chapter, I think, is 49 verses long, and so I have divided it, I think, into three sections that are manageable. And so we're going to try to cover from verse 17 to verse 35 this evening. So if you will get your Bibles out, have them open, and we'll study the Word together. I do need to warn you, there is, again, as there was the previous Wednesday evening, there is graphic language in this text. Not in my sermon, mind you, just in my sermon, but there is graphic language in the text itself. You might remember that last time I noticed this, I called it to your attention, and I said this graphic language is intended to create a strong moral response. This language is supposed to evoke shame. The reader is supposed to, the recipient of the prophet, at prophet Ezekiel, his message at first is to feel this way, and then you and I are to feel this way. I cannot believe that I am capable of doing something so plainly against God. If you've never had that sensation, I would worry about your spirituality. If you don't look back at the course of your life and see some moments where you behaved in ways that you now struggle with, that you look back and those memories are painful, not just because you suffered as a result of them, but because you did something so pointedly, so clearly against God's will for your life. If you don't have any of those kinds of moments of recognition, I would fear for your salvation. So this does bring us to the text, and so let's get to it. The question I have this evening is this: what does God have against Judah in particular? What does God have against Judah in particular? And you might remember that God has called her Aholibah, right? God has called Israel or Samaria Aholah, and then he has called Judah Aholibah. So verse 17, we pick up in the text right there. Then the Babylonians came to her, that was Judah, into the bed of love, and they defiled her with their immorality, their whoring lust, the ESV says. So she was defiled by them and alienated herself from them. The Holman Christian Standard Bible says, but after she was defiled by them, she turned away from them in disgust. So what does God have against Judah in particular? Well, one of the things that he has against her is a lack of loyalty, particularly to God, to himself. Judah's behavior typified a "what have you done for me lately" kind of attitude. Let me ask you, do you want an off again, on again anything? But this is a bit ridiculous, and I don't even have it in my notes, but how many of you would keep a coffee pot that worked on Monday, Wednesday, and Friday, but didn't work any other days? No, you would trash the thing. In fact, it would be lucky to make it past the first day. We don't want on again, off again, off again, on again. We don't want that kind of employment. We don't want that kind of relationship. We don't want that kind of marriage. So the question the text is answering for us is, does God want an off again, on again relationship with his people? And the answer is no. And yet, that is the way some people's entire spiritual life is. It is off again, on again. It's in fits and spurts. They show up for a little bit at church, couple, 3 months, and then you don't see them for a year or two, and they're back for a couple, 2-3 months. But they're just so, frankly, disloyal. You know, this seems self-serving, I guess, every time a preacher does anything like this. But to be clear, there are lots of gospel-preaching pastors in our community, and there's plenty of good churches in our community. So if a person, for instance, became disenfranchised with me, they decided they didn't like me or they didn't want to hear Southern accent anymore, any number of whether significant things or insignificant things, they decided they didn't want that anymore, there are plenty of options for them so that their disloyalty to me wouldn't have to be disloyalty to God. And to be clear, I don't want you to be disloyal to me, and I don't want to be disloyal to you, but being disloyal to me is much different than being disloyal to God. And so here we have this text illustrating God's people using that term quite loosely, being off again, on again. And God says that is not satisfactory. And as a way of making this clear, this text, along with many other Old Testament texts, it characterizes this kind of relating to God, this off again, on again kind of business, where you trade God in your time, your resources, your energy, etc. You give God fits and spurts of that, and then you withdraw it and you give it to something else. This is referred to as harlotry, as promiscuity, as whoring, as prostitution. Those are all translations, English translations, of the accusation that we find in Ezekiel 23:17 and following. Verse 18, she, Judah, revealed her harlotry and uncovered her nakedness. Then I alienated myself from her as I alienated myself from her sister. The ESV says, when she carried on whoring so openly and flaunted her nakedness, I turned in disgust from her as I had turned in disgust from her sister. So the action that God took was to turn in disgust from Judah. Now, Judah might lay some claim to sympathy if her husband were at fault in some way. But in this scenario that is presented to us, God is the perfect husband. He is a good husband who does not deserve her disloyalty in any way. This, by the way, is not just Judah's problem. It's also going to be our problem if it is we try to argue that God is in some way faulted and that we are in some way vindicated for our relationship with God. When all is clear, even we will have to join the chorus of our own condemnation as it relates to God. If we are alienated from God, if we have rejected the grace of God that is in Jesus Christ, we won't find sympathy for that. In fact, when it is all clear, even we will say that was wrong, we made a mistake, and the point of repentance may have then passed. I hope that that is not the way you intend to live your life. If at this moment that is where you are, let me urge you right now to repent of that and to turn toward God, be grateful for his grace, look fondly at Jesus, be grateful that he came to this earth to be your Savior, to die on the cross and pay the penalty for your sin, to take on all the humility of being a human, to take on a death he didn't deserve, to be abused and mistreated and emotionally abandoned and betrayed, and all of that, that he absorbed, he drank the wrath of God, the scripture says. And that he rose from the dead. And that he sits enthroned at the right hand of God the Father, now having sent the Holy Spirit into the world to convince the hearts of men, women, boys, and girls that he died for me, that he died for you, and that we should trust him. Verse number 19. Yet when she multiplied her harlotry, that is Judah yet again, in calling to remembrance the days of her youth when she played the harlot in the land of Egypt. Again, the ESV says, yet she increased her whoring, remembering the days of her youth when she played the whore in the land of Egypt. She lusted for her paramours, whose flesh is like the flesh of donkeys and whose issue is like the issue of horses. At this point, the King James and the New King James exercises quite a bit of discretion in translating this text. The newer translation of the English here is a bit more graphic, but we need to hear this. Verse 20 says, and lusted after their lovers, whose sexual members were like those of donkeys and whose emission was like that of stallions. You read several other English translations, this is graphic. You say, Brother Ricky, why is that in the scripture? It is about immediate gratification. It is as if Judah were nothing more than an animal who only had the instincts of procreation. No discernment. It's base and crass. It's hardly, barely human in any kind of noble sense. It's certainly far removed from godly, good, moral, or praiseworthy. This has been Judah's disposition, Judah's attitude, and Judah's behavior. Immediate instant gratification is not simply the problem of Judah, it's also the God of our day. If anything is hard or difficult in our modern culture, the idea is it should be the job of the government or parents or church to make it easier. We would, in our present culture, hardly ever, if not never, consider telling anyone that he or she will just have to work harder in order to accomplish something. And we would never consider telling anyone that there's no quick fix for any particular thing, because we are certain, next to certain, that if we say that, they won't hear anything else we have to say. This is a big problem. This is a big cultural problem. It is a big spiritual problem. There are people who imagine that there is a shortcut to spiritual maturity. There is a shortcut to spiritual health. And they get frustrated with the pastor who won't buy into that kind of thinking. They don't appreciate the church who says, no, it's not our job to make everything easy for you. Instead, we point you to the scripture. We teach you that. We tell you to listen to the voice of the Holy Spirit. Well, I came and I gave an hour and I didn't get anything. Well, God has given you your whole life, and he's gotten nothing from you. We wouldn't dare say that, Brother Ricky. Well, that's just terrible. I can't even believe you said that in this context. I'm just saying to you that that's the way we've become. We've become self-absorbed, so we think, even with respect to God, about everything we think he ought to do for us and very little about what we owe to him. And as a result, we've let that invade our churches and the spirit of our teaching and our ministries. And so, and it's in the church, it's clearly in the broader culture. Nobody would have dreamed of saying out loud, and I'm scarcely concerned about saying it even now, but I can remember a time in American culture where folks would have said, look, you need to have savings so that if a rainy day comes along, you're not caught off guard. And so, but a few weeks into the shutdown, immediately it was the job of the American government to fix the plight of everybody. I don't mean to seem dispassionate, unconcerned. I am concerned. We continue to run the food pantry here at Bethel Baptist Church. But you do understand that we've gotten into the habit in America of being so wealthy and prosperous that we act as though we don't need to have savings for a rainy day. We don't need to make preparation for any negative turn in life. And when it does come, and it comes in some big way, immediately we look for the government to grow a beard and a fat belly and rosy cheeks and send us some money. We live in a culture that's so inundated by this idea that there must be immediate gratification. There must be instant gratification. We want something for nothing, but we don't want to give. One of the challenges of being a pastor is dealing with people who are trapped in poverty, and poverty isn't just economic. It is the way you think, it's the way you live, and it's the way you act. And I hear repeatedly frustration from people who are trapped in poverty. Well, that ought to be free. But they don't want their own labor to be free. They want to be paid when they work. They don't want their own material possessions to be free. No, if I have a shirt and you want it, and then you should be willing to pay me for the shirt. It's just kind of plain common sense, except it isn't common anymore. Well, folks, that whole disposition has invaded the way Judah thought about God, and it has invaded the way too many of us think about God. Verse 21, thus you called to remembrance the lewdness of your youth when the Egyptians pressed your bosom because of your youthful breasts. Another translation, again, you'll pardon me, but this is a translation of the Word of God that is accurate to the text. So you revisited the indecency of your youth when the Egyptians caressed your nipples to enjoy your youthful breasts. He said, Brother Ricky, again, this graphic language, that's right. So let me help you catch up with what's going on here. So the story of the text is this. As the Assyrian threat to Judah grew, Assyria was the world power that captured the northern 10 tribes in 722. So for about the next 100 or so years, Assyria was the looming threat to Judah. So as the Assyrian threat to Judah grew, Judah sought a solution. But the solution was almost always one other than simply trusting God. In fact, trusting God was on the back burner. We've got to find something that offers more assurance of success than just trusting God. Judah sought an alliance with Babylon in order to deal with the growing Assyrian threat. When Assyria's power waned and Babylon's power grew, again, Judah sought a solution other than trusting God, right? We can't be trusting God because that doesn't have the assurance of success that we think we need. So, Judah sought an alliance with Egypt in order to deal with the growing Babylonian threat. But they should have remembered, and we should remember, that Judah's ancestors were slaves in Egypt. Egypt was not the way forward. Egypt was the way backward. Verse 21, just to recall that the King James translation, New King James, says, "Thus you called to remembrance." I would just ask you the question, what do you remember and what do you ignore? In Numbers chapter 11, one time the children of Israel were complaining. Numbers chapter 11, verse number 4, here's what the text says. "Now the mixed multitude who were among them yielded to intense craving, so the children of Israel also wept again and said, 'Who will give us meat to eat? We remember the fish which we ate freely in Egypt, the cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, and the garlic. But now our whole being is dried up. There is nothing at all except this manna before our eyes.'" So now they're reflecting back on Egypt, and here's what they remember. They remember the fish, the cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, and the garlic. But it's also important to remember what they forgot. Let's see if we can't help them remember and see if we can't help ourselves remember. Exodus chapter 1, verse number 8. "Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. And he said to his people, 'Look, the people of the children of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply and it happen in the event of war that they also join our enemies and fight against us and so go up out of the land.' Therefore they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with their burdens. And they built for Pharaoh's supply cities Pithom and Ramses. But the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew. And they were in dread of the children of Israel. So the Egyptians made the children of Israel serve with rigor. And they made their lives bitter with hard bondage, in mortar, in brick, and in all manner of service in the field. All their service in which they made them serve was with rigor. Then the king of Egypt spoke to the Hebrew midwives, of whom the name of one was Shiprah and the name of the other was Puah, and he said, 'When you do the duties of a midwife for the Hebrew women and you see them on the birth stools, if it is a son, you shall kill him, but if it is a daughter, then she shall live.' But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but saved the male children alive. So the king of Egypt called for the midwives and said to them, 'Why have you done this thing and saved the male children alive?' And the midwives said to Pharaoh, 'Because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, for they are lively and give birth before the midwives come to them.' Therefore God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and grew very mightily. And so it was, because the midwives feared God, that he provided households for them. So Pharaoh commanded all his people, saying, 'Every son who is born you shall cast into the river, and every daughter you shall save alive.'" So again, the people of Israel, they, in the course of their history, they remember the fish and the cucumbers and the melons and the leeks and the onions and the garlic, but they forget the persecution. They forget the taskmasters. They forget the whips. They forget the mortar and the hard work, and they forget the fact that the Egyptian king ordered the death of their sons. They forget all of that. Exodus chapter 2, verse 23, early in the book of Exodus. "Now it happened in the process of time that the king of Egypt died. Then the children of Israel groaned because of the bondage, and they cried out, and their cry came up to God because of the bondage." So the persecution, the suffering was so severe that the nation as a whole cried out to God for deliverance. But again, do they remember that? No, they don't. So let me just give you a word of caution here. Be careful about what and how you remember. You can selectively remember and make an argument for going back to the past when you shouldn't go back to the past. Verse 22. Therefore, Aholibah, Judah, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will stir up your lovers against you from whom you have alienated yourself, and I will bring them against you from every side. Again, another translation. Therefore, Aholibah, this is what the Lord God says. I'm going to incite your lovers against you, those you turned away from in disgust. I will bring them against you from every side. The Babylonians, all the Chaldeans, Pekod, Shoah, Koah, and all the Assyrians with them, all of the desirable young men, governors and rulers, captains and men of renown, all of them riding on horses. And they shall come to you with chariots and wagons and war horses with a horde of people. And they shall array against you with buckler, shield, helmet, and all around. And I will delegate judgment to them, and they shall judge you according to their own judgments. In other words, they will judge you by their own standards. Verse 25. I will set my jealousy against you, and they shall deal furiously with you. They shall remove your nose and your ears, and your remnant shall fall by the sword. They shall take your sons and your daughters, and your remnant shall be devoured by fire. Another translation says, when I vent my jealous rage on you, they will deal with you in wrath. Verse 26. They shall also strip you of your clothes and take away your beautiful jewelry. Thus I will make you cease your lewdness and your harlotry brought from the land of Egypt, so that you will not lift up your eyes to them nor remember Egypt anymore. Again, another translation reads, so I will put an end to your indecency and sexual immorality which began in the land of Egypt, and you will not look longingly at them or remember Egypt anymore. For thus says the Lord God, surely I will deliver you into the hand of those you hate, into the hand of those from whom you have alienated yourself. Again, another translation just to help us. For this is what the Lord God says, I'm going to hand you over to those you hate, to those you turned away from in disgust. In some sense, this revolving door of political alliances gone wrong was of Judah's own making. The expression, I will give you just enough rope and you will hang yourself, comes to mind. Judah brought all of this on herself. I want to be a preacher who is clear, and sometimes we need hard words that come from the Bible and hard words that come from God. Sometimes we are in the shape we are in because we have told God to leave us alone, and that is what God has done. Sometimes we're in the shape that we are in because we have told God that we don't have time for Him and He has taken us at His word. Sometimes we have created our own bed. We have made our own bed and now we have to lie in it. We have told God, we don't have time for you. You're not worth our effort. You're not worth our energy. You're not worth our attention. And God says, okay. And He lets us be our own God. We are responsible for protecting ourselves, providing for ourselves, reigning over ourselves, and we set about to do that. And then when life turns sour, we act as though we have been faithful to God the whole time, and we are just shocked and appalled that God has let us have what we told Him we wanted. Well, it may be tough for pastors and friends and family members and others to ever kind of call you on your disloyalty, but God does not have that problem. It doesn't mean that He won't grant you grace if you repent, but God doesn't pretend when we have rejected Him. He acknowledges that rejection. He tells us that's the reason he is behaving toward us the way that he is. Later on in this chapter, we're going to see several occasions where the text says, because you did this, because you did this, because you did that. And so I want you to hear this. It reminds me of an old story of a couple that had been married an awfully long time, and the man was driving the vehicle and his wife was seated over in the passenger seat, and they pulled up beside this young couple, and the young man was driving the car, and the woman in the car with him was right up next to him, and they were just all lovey-dovey and just affectionate. And the woman, with some nostalgia, looked over at her husband and said, "Boy, I wish we were still like that." And the husband calmly replied, "Well, I haven't moved." Well, that was the truth. The young man was seated driving the car, and the old man was seated driving the car. The person that had moved was the wife. And often you and I relate to God like that. We have moved. Our church attendance is sporadic. Our Bible study is sporadic. Our prayer is sporadic. Our worship is sporadic. Frankly, we sing the country songs on the radio with more enthusiasm than we sing the hymns of the faith. You change the genre of music. But you understand what I'm saying. And we complain that we feel distant from God. Well, no wonder we feel distant from God. He wasn't the one that moved. We moved. Verse 29. They will deal hatefully with you. That is the Babylonians, the Chaldeans. They will take away all that you have worked for and leave you naked and bare. The nakedness of your harlotry shall be uncovered, both you, your lewdness and your harlotry. Another translation says, and they shall deal with you in hatred and take away the fruit of your labor and leave you naked and bare, and the nakedness of your whoring shall be uncovered. Your lewdness and your whoring have brought this upon you because, the ESV says, you played the whore with the nations and defiled yourself with idols. The New King James says, I will do these things to you because you have gone as a harlot after the Gentiles, because you have become defiled by their idols. Why? This is not a situation where God doesn't have a reason for his behavior toward Judah. He keeps giving the reasons over and over, and we're going to finish the last verse with more reasons. Verse 31, you have walked in the way of your sister, therefore I will put her cup in your hand. Thus says the Lord God, you shall drink of your sister's cup, the deep and wide one. You shall be laughed to scorn and held in derision. It contains much. Another translation, verse 32. This is what the Lord God says. You will drink your sister's cup, which is deep and wide. You will be an object of ridicule and scorn, for it holds so much. You will be filled with drunkenness and sorrow, the cup of horror and desolation, the cup of your sister Samaria. Again, another translation, you will be filled with drunkenness and grief, with the cup of devastation and desolation, the cup of your sister Samaria. You shall drink and drain it, you shall break its shards and tear at your own breasts, for I have spoken, says the Lord God. Verse 35. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, because you have forgotten me, because you have forgotten me and cast me behind your back, therefore you shall bear the penalty of your lewdness and your harlotry, your whoring. What is it that they did? They forgot God and they cast him behind their backs. I can't help but find in this description a description of way too many people that I have known. They have simply forgotten God. they have cast him behind their back. What does that mean? For me, it means in a modern sense, they just don't pay God any attention. They've forgotten him and they've cast him behind their back. Are you loyal to God? Or are you an off again, on again kind of person? Particularly as it relates to God. Well, God's worthy of better than that. Folks, often it's not that we don't know enough. Often it's that we do not do what we know. The problem of Judah in this situation was not that she had faced some unusual set of circumstances that she couldn't possibly have conceived of, and there wasn't a clear way to honor God in it. It was that she forsook God, that she depended and trusted and relied in political reliances and in the false gods of her political allies to provide her the support and protection and guidance and leadership that she should have sought from God and from God alone. Again, folks, this is not a principle that's taught in some obscure verse. No offense to God who wrote the entire Bible, but it's not tucked into some Levitical law somewhere next to tattoos. This is conspicuously in Exodus chapter 20 in the Ten Commandments. Hear the word of the Lord. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquities of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands to those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Remember it. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but in the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. What in particular did God have against Judah? They had forgotten him and cast him behind their backs. They didn't have time. They didn't give God attention. And sadly, this is where most of the modern world is. Most of our culture certainly is. Don't let it be true of you. If you are the people of God, make sure that God gets your attention. Let's pray. Lord, use this teaching to stir my heart, to stir the hearts of those who hear it, that we might be people who recognize in you worth, and we might give you attention. We might listen to you. We might sing praises to you. We might worship you. We might devote ourselves to bringing you glory and honor. We might serve you with our lives. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.